Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Lord Most High, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, who alone is our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. On Wednesday nights during the season of Lent, beginning tonight on Ash Wednesday, we're going to be thinking about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, but not just about his death. We're going to be thinking about the manner of his death. We're going to be thinking about the cross on which he died. For 2,000 years, the cross has been the primary symbol of the Christian faith, so that in our churches, in most of our churches, not all, there is a cross. There is a cross above us here, so we come into worship under the shadow of the cross. But we not only come into worship under the shadow of the cross, in our particular congregation, we enter into the cross. It is no accident that this church, as many churches, has a central nave and two transepts and continues behind me. We are in the middle of the cross right here and now, living our lives inside the cross, as it were. This is a rather strange thing, but because the cross is an instrument of death. It's an instrument of torture. In some ways, not always, but in some ways, we've domesticated the cross by turning it into a piece of jewelry. We hang it around our necks, and it's beautiful. It's gorgeous. It's simply wonderful. But in doing that, we often lose the sense of sheer horror that there would have been in the first century when the Romans used the cross on hillsides scattered around Palestine to put to death anybody who was a threat to their power. This was an instrument of gruesome death and torture. And this is what we wear. This is what we have above our head. This is what we are inside right here and now. This gruesome instrument of torture. To get a sense of this, I think the best analogy would be to equate the cross with the electric chair. And so imagine for a moment that around your neck you have an electric chair. And people look at that and they say, "What in the world is that? That's bizarre. That's strange." It really is strange. Or think of a chaplain in the military who has a little cross on the shoulder, and there's a chair there, an electric chair, instead of the cross. That sense of shock would have greeted those in the first century if they were to think of this cross that we take for granted in its normal everyday context. Different branches of the Church of Jesus Christ hold on to this sense of horror better than some others. In fact, it's probably the Roman Catholic branch, our brothers and sisters in the Catholic branch, who carry with them a sense of the pain, the suffering, the anguish, and the torture of the cross. Because when there is a cross in a Catholic church, it's not merely a cross, it is a crucifix. Crucis fixus. Christ is fixed to the cross. So Christ is on the cross. Sometimes it's Christ triumphant who is on the cross. He is fully clothed and his arms are outstretched and he is welcoming the world into the kingdom of God. It's a symbol of triumph. As I think we're all well aware, sometimes it's Christ stripped. Christ in all his agony who is on the cross. His body is contorted. There is a crown of thorns. There is blood. There are nails. There are wounds. And you have this enormous sense of the suffering and the horror and the pain of the death. This is, of course, reflected in Mel Gibson's The Passion. And Mel Gibson comes out of a part of the Catholic tradition. And you see this especially in poor countries where there has been oppression and suffering, that this aspect of the cross is held high for those who have no hope, who are caught under an oppression that they cannot get out of, to know that there is a Christ, the Son of God, who has suffered for them and with them is powerful. That they are not alone. That the cross is this symbol of God coming down into the very depth of life and bearing that suffering and pain no matter what they experience. They know that Christ has been there with them, suffering with them on the cross. When we move into our own Protestant and Presbyterian churches, if there is a cross, and sometimes there isn't, because in the Reformation, we tended to strip all the symbols out of the churches. But if there is a cross, then it's not going to be a crucifix. It's an empty cross. And this is different, not completely different. The cross is still an instrument of torture, but it's not so much the torture that is emphasized in most Protestant churches as it is the simple fact that on this cross, Christ died. Whether there was huge suffering there or not is somewhat to the side, but that he died. He died a death for our sins, so that the cross is the sign of our atonement, of the sacrificial death of Christ for us. Not merely his suffering with us, but his sacrificial death for us. And the cross is empty because the Christ who suffered once for us has risen. And the resurrection is the sign that his death accomplished what it was intended to accomplish. He died, and in his death, once for all, 2,000 years ago, he bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we could be reconciled to God. He has carried them off. His work is accomplished. It is done. It is finished. Our sins can be forgiven. He died so that we need not die. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is life in Christ Jesus. So these are two dimensions of the cross of Jesus Christ, his suffering with us and his sacrifice for us. And often in the church, in thinking about the cross, that's where the thinking stops. These are the two essential elements of the cross. But what I hope we'll discover in the weeks ahead is that, in fact, the cross has many more dimensions than this to it. Indeed, the cross is the symbol of the church because it has many dimensions which speak to our lives as Christians and to the world as a whole. There is just one more dimension that I want to share with you this evening on this Ash Wednesday, and that is this, that the cross of Jesus Christ is not only a sign of Christ's suffering with us and of his sacrifice for us, but it is indeed his summons to us as well, to live a life which in every respect is lived under the cross and within the cross. So think of our scripture reading and the particular verse that you'll find on the front page of your bulletin. Jesus, before his death, says to his disciples, "You want to be my followers? You want to be my followers? Here's what you need to do. You need to deny yourself. And then what do you need to do? You need to take up your cross daily and follow me. You want to follow me? Follow me." And in the middle, deny yourself, take up your cross daily. This is a summons. And this is not just a summons to put up with a few little difficulties in life. Oh, this is the cross that I have to bear. No, no, no. This is an instrument of death and torture. Jesus is saying that unless there is a daily death in our life of some sort, then we cannot be his follower. So how does this play out? What kind of death is he talking about? A death in our lives, day by day, painful, suffering, death, or we cannot be his follower. The best explanation of this that I have found was written in 1937 by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. A book he wrote then, Cost of Discipleship, and you'll see this on the back page of your bulletin. I hope you'll reflect on it after the service is over. So it's 1937, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a minister in the church in Germany. He has been watching the rise of Hitler and the Nazi movement, and he has been a part of the Christian church in Germany that has been resisting the takeover of the church by the secular authorities. And he writes this book, The Cost of Discipleship, in which he says, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every person must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old person which is the result of our encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. We surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death." Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life wow, things have gone wrong. I find myself crucified in all kinds of different ways. No. Thus it begins. It meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls us, he bids us come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. A call into the ministry, to leave the secular world, to do something full-time for God in Christ. Or, he says, it may be a death like Luther's, who had to leave the monastery, full-time Christian work, as it were, and go out into the world. In other words, to see the secular world through this lens of Christ, so that wherever we're doing our work, I must see it now as given over to Christ. I'm not merely pursuing my ambition. I'm following Christ in whatever it is I do in this world. It can take many different directions, he says. It depends on where you are now as to what kind of death you may need to face. But it is, he says, the same death every time. Death in Christ. The death of the old person at his call, at his summons. The one who suffers with us, is sacrificed for us, summons us to live our lives in a way in which we are willing day by day to put to death some aspect of the way we want to live life so that we can live life the way he wants us to live life. This is good theology, but for Bonhoeffer, it wasn't simple theology. It was, in fact, the way he lived his life. He wrote the book and he lived it. So he wrote these words in 1937. 1939, in Europe at least, World War II begins. In September, Poland is taken. In January of 1939, Bonhoeffer finds that he's going to be called up in the draft to serve in the German army. There are people, friends of his, who say, your gifts as a leader in the church are too good to be wasted there. This is not what we want you to do. We want you to leave the country, go elsewhere, be safe for us, so that you can minister to us, wherever you are, whatever happens to us. And in May, he is offered a job here in the United States at Union Seminary in New York City. And he comes to this country, and he's wrestling with this move, leaving this place of danger to come to this place of safety. And he only survives here about 2 months. We get to July, and in July, he finds himself in the garden of the president of Union Seminary, Henry Sloan Coffin. And there in the garden, in peace, with a world that is so different from the world he has left behind, he writes a letter to Professor Reinhold Niebuhr that goes like this. He says, I have had the time to think and to pray about my situation and that of my nation, and to have God's will for me clarified. I have come to the conclusion that I have made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period of our national history with the Christian people of Germany, suffering with under the cross. I shall have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people. My brothers in the German confessing synod want me to go. They may have been right in urging me to do so, but I was wrong in going. Christians in Germany will face the terrible alternative of either willing the defeat of their nation in order that Christian civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and thereby destroying our civilization. I know which of these alternatives I must choose, but I cannot make that choice. In security, I must make it there in the midst of the battle. Talk about a death that led to literal death, but the death of his own choice to do his own thing, to do what he was convinced was the will of Almighty God. And the ramifications of that, enormous in terms of the encouragement of his brothers and sisters in Germany, and enormous in the days that would follow to this day, so that here we read his words and are powerfully impacted by his life and what he wrote. A giving up of himself to death, to Christ. but not a hopeless giving up. What is it we know of the death of Christ into which we enter and within which we find ourselves today? The death of Christ leads to resurrection. There is always hope within his death. There is always the knowledge that God is still leading, even when it seems as if we lose all. If we place ourselves within the death of Christ, under the cross of Christ, knowing that this one suffers with us and sacrificed himself for us, we surely also can know this, that his summons will be the best path for us, no matter what it is or where it lies, and he will lead us safely through. But you do not get to resurrection unless you first go through crucifixion. The cross is first. And this night, Jesus Christ summons us to be his followers, to deny ourselves, and to take up the cross daily, and in this way, to follow him. Let us bow before God in prayer. Holy God, we're amazed that you should not only enter this world you created, but should descend to the depths as a servant to die, that you should suffer for us and bear our sins. And we are amazed that you should say to us, come follow, where the Savior trod, come follow. Bear the cross, and know that even when we are under the cross and it is heavy, that you will lead us faithfully, as you did with your Son. Bless us this night, we pray, in whatever decisions or choices we make, that our faith and trust in you may grow. Amen.